We're in the book of Judges, and as Judges summarizes, we find that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Good. After 14 weeks in the book of Judges, you guys are beginning to quote that with me. The kids had it after week one. We're a little behind as adults. The problem with that is Proverbs 14 also tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's in his death. And as we've studied, we realize the problem really isn't that there's no king in Israel. The problem is that everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And that always brings disastrous results. Again, we continue this morning in the book of Judges, and for those who may be here for the first time, the book of Judges covers about a 350-year period from the time where Joshua enters the Promised Land until the monarchy begins. It's about 1400 to 1050 B.C., and as we go into Judges 11 this morning, we're really closer to about 1100 B.C. We're about 50 years away, about 50 years away from the monarchy beginning. And it covers that time period. But it also captures a very telling spiral, if you will. It's a four-stage cycle that the Israelites seem to be in the book of Judges. It's a cycle that begins with Israel sinning. And from sinning, they move into a state of suffering or servitude. They're held in bondage. God turns them over. So from sin, they go into suffering and servitude. From there, they begin to have supplication. They make prayers to God. They cry out to God, and God saves them. And so the four stages are sin and suffering, supplication and salvation. Well, while it's a general rule, we're going to find something very fascinating about the Scripture today and about the life where Israel's at this point. Because every time they go through these four stages, it seems like they come out a little lower than they began. Significantly worse off than when they first went into the cycle. And although God continues to send a Savior, they continue to go back into sin shortly thereafter. And so while they're in these four stages and it's cyclically downward as well. And we're going to see that it actually begins to fall apart, that cycle. Because while there's sin, while there's suffering, there's a little less supplication going on. And if it weren't for the sovereign hand of God to step in, the nation of Israel would have been pummeled. Naturally, they do. Remember, last week, we finished up Judges 11, where we saw Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. God started with a very humble man. A very humble man, and used him mightily to free the Israelites from the Ammonites. But let's look at where we are, because what's really happening is it's a parallel passage, Judges 11 and 12, and Judges 13 through, I believe it's 15 or 16, with Samson. Those may very well be parallel in time period. It's very likely they're parallel in time period. While Jephthah was in the east, we're going to find that Samson's over in the west. The narrative actually begins in Judges 13, but before we get there, let's look at Judges chapter 10 to get an idea of where the nation of Israel is. And again, I believe Judges chapter 10 gives us the insight of what's going to happen in 11 and 12 with Jephthah, 13 on with Samson. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we've heard that phrase a significant amount of time. And they served the Baals and the Ashtoreth, the gods of Assyria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon. Remember, Jephthah had to free them up from the Ammonites. And the gods of the Philistines. Samson's going to have to free them up from the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. Two different groups suppressing Israel at this time. Let's go into Judges chapter 13. Jephthah has freed them up from the Ammonites. They've had some civil wars and civil strife. And in Judges 12, you'll find that ended up in the destruction of about 40,000 Ephraimites. 40,000 men died in the civil strife. We come into Judges 13, again, the first of a 5 or 6 part series on the life of Samson. We'll look at his birth, his bride, his battle, him going blind, and then him being buried. The life of Samson. Judges 13, verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. This is the longest time period of oppression in the book of Judges. This is the longest time Israel has been in bondage to a people group. And while the narrative believes to return, it returns to that same time period that starts with Jephthah, now we find that we're in the Philistine area in the west. Again, Jephthah, Ammonites in the east. We have Samson, Philistines in the West. But uncharacteristic of Israel and for the narrative at this time is that the nation of Israel does not cry out to God. Remember I told you that four-state cycle was going to break down? We actually begin to see the breakdown. They've obviously sinned according to verse 1 of Judges 13. They're suffering. They're in servitude. They've been in bondage for 40 years. But there's no record in the narrative of them making supplication to the Lord. Some might argue that the repentance of Israel, captured in chapter 10 that we just read, is actually the repentance of the Israel in and under the time period of Samson. But I think as we see in future chapters, that the narrative indicates that this group or this tribe of Israel has actually given in to the Philistine rule. They haven't cried out to God. Case in point, Judges 14:4, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. And then in Judges 15:11, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? They're not crying out to God because it seems that they have given in to Philistine rulership. They're not like Shamgar. Remember what Shamgar did? He pushed his plow, pulled out his ox goad, took out a Philistine. Pushed his plow, pulled out his ox goad, killed a Philistine. Killed about 300 of them. Well, Samson's going to be that same type of character. Because while God has raised up individuals up to this point and has rallied Israel behind these individuals, now we've gotten to the point where God's going to work through a single individual. He's not working through the entire nation. He's working through a single individual. And what's interesting about this is he doesn't find an individual that's on the scene, if you will. In this case, he's got to raise someone up. It's almost as if he's starting from scratch. Let's read. Here's the instructions. Here's where Samson's birth begins to get announced. In Judges chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. Now there was a certain man from Zorah, of the family of the Danites. He's of the tribe of Dan. Most of the Dan tribe has moved up north. A remnant remains. This man's name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and do not eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Continuing in verse 6. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. It was very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. We're introduced to a special type of vow that Samson's going to take. And I could attempt to summarize this, but I really think the best introduction to this is in Numbers chapter 6. So if you don't mind turning a couple chapters, a couple books to the left, into Numbers chapter 6, let me read to you the portion about a Nazarite vow. Because here we get an indication of what this vow is like. You may want to pay attention to this. You can use this later. Trust me. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, in verse 1 of number 6, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take a vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from the seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself from the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself from the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. There's a couple of restrictions there for the Nazarite, you see, as the Lord has put it out. What a Nazarite is someone who's taking a special extended vow before the Lord. I'm not going to eat anything that comes from an unclean animal. I'm not going to go around anything that's dead. I'm not going to take anything from the fruit of the vine, and I'm not going to cut my hair. You can see I don't have a Nazarite vow. Okay. I have not taken a Nazarite vow. But the three things that are instructed, and these instructions here are very clear. Tell the mom not to drink wine or similar drink, not to eat anything unclean, and by the way, for your son, no razor shall come upon his head. You. Here's what I was talking about. Here's where you can capitalize on this, guys. If you want to let your hair grow really long, try telling your parents you've taken a Nazarite vow. a vow unto the Lord. Only problem is that you're going to have to keep this vow to the Lord. But if you live that vow, your parents are only going to have to concede your long hair because the rest of your life is going to be lived wholly before the Lord. So next time, parents, your children want to let their hair grow long as a Nazarite vow, say, that's fine. But recognize that you're going to declare your life separate, sanctified, and holy unto the Lord. Well, in this case, it's interesting if you go back to the dialogue, because there's been many accusations against Samson that he violates this Nazarite vow. But in fact, there's only one portion of the Nazarite vow right here that actually applies to Samson, and that's his hair. In this case, the only Nazarite portion of the vow specifically identified with the child is that he shall not cut his hair. The Nazarite vow is not applied to Samson. It's applied to his wife, his mom. Fascinating point, because I've heard the accusation that Samson violates the vow many, many times. But the only portion that was specifically described to him, now it could certainly be implied that if he's taken a Nazarite vow, the other two apply. And if that's the case, then certainly Samson does violate those. But in these instructions to his mom, the only instruction he has is don't cut his hair. Now the woman asks a very important question that seems kind of odd. She says, I didn't ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. Probably because as a female, she felt like she may have been speaking out of order there to do so. She's certainly in the presence of someone she's overwhelmed with, as you should be. Because as we saw in the life of Gideon, an angel of the Lord is actually a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. It's called a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ when you see that term, angel of the Lord, and we establish this carefully because the same happened to Gideon. And Gideon was blown away. Now, why would she want to ask him his name or where he's from? Remember when Moses is about to free 2.5 million people from Egypt, what he tells the Lord? Whom shall I say sent me? Whom shall I say sent me? Essentially saying, who do I tell and has the authority for me to tell you to do this? Because I'm about to go up to an Egyptian pharaoh and say, let 2.5 million slaves go free. And I've got to tell them what authority I bring. So the idea of this name, the idea of where they're from, carries with it the idea of the authority. But he says something very fascinating to the wife and to the mom. He says, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. He shall begin to deliver. And as we study after the book of Judges, we may go into the book of Kings, but we're going to see that this conquering of the Philistines isn't completed until sometime in the reign of the second king of Israel, David. But he's going to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, while the birth of a child is good news for a barren wife, stop and think about what this means. Stop and think about what this means right now. When he's saying, this child that you're about to give birth to is about to deliver you from the Philistines. What that's implying is you've got about 15 to 20 more years of servitude. It's good news for a mom. It's bad news for the nation of Israel. Because you have to wait 20 more years before you're going to be freed from the Philistines. And it's interesting when she goes to talk to Manoah, her husband. And she said, a man of God came to me in verse 6. She doesn't tell him this portion of it. She says, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. She does not carry with her that significant detail to her husband. So what we find in this, in these instructions to God, is this child will be a Nazarite to God from womb to tomb. From womb to tomb. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. He's going to be a Nazarite from womb to tomb. Now, let's see the inquiry, because when he tells the mom she's going to have a child and she's barren, under most circumstances, when a man hears the instructions that his wife's pregnant or the information that his wife's pregnant, panic begins to set in. And that's the same that's true with Manoah. So let's look at Manoah's inquiry in verses 8 through 14 of Judges 13. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O my Lord, please, please let the man of God whom you sent to us, whom you sent, come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born. I dare say every parent begs for that information. If not, they at least say, Lord, teach me how not to kill this one, because this kid is... And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as he was sitting in the field. I love that. God listened and came again. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me. So Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? Now, I've got to interject something here, man. You ladies, already catch what I'm about to say. Men, you haven't caught this yet because you're not laughing, but don't refer to your wife this way. Okay? She's not the woman. You can call her your bride. You can call her your wife. You can call her your lovely. But woman? Come on, guys. All right. Take note. He's not doing well. And he said, I am. Fascinating response from this angel of the Lord. Where have we heard that before? Moses is saying, Lord, whom shall I say sent me? I am has sent you. The same God who sent Moses is now coming back to take care of Israel again. Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life in his work? Today we'd say, how is he going to do in school? And where am I sending him to college? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Isn't it fascinating he doesn't get any additional instruction other than what was given to the woman? And I believe that's part of the reason we're going to camp out in this section. But what is interesting is Manoah arose and followed his wife in verse 11. God's appeared to the lady, and now Manoah is arising to follow his wife. And sadly, folks, I believe that's how many husbands will come to church. Is the woman has to come up, and the woman has to go in the presence of God, and then the man will follow her. I'm blessed when I see men leading the families. Because a household is at so much greater peace when it is the wife and children that follow the man to the church than the other way around. Men lead. God's called you to do it. He's empowered you to do it. And he's going to make the answer for it. Lead. Manoah rose and followed his wife. Now, are you the man who spoke to this woman? We've already commented on that. And he says, teach us what we shall do for the child. And like all parents, there comes a desperate cry to the Lord. And I think we've got some hints in Ephesians chapter 6, some warnings. And then Deuteronomy gives us some great teaching time. But man, here comes a great warning for you. Because Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, and you fathers, can be replied parents, but you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That's a scary thought, men. That we have the possibility of raising and interfacing with our kids in a way that will cause them to walk away from the Lord and into the wrath of God. In contrast to that, the apostle continues in Ephesians 6, he says, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Manoah is seeking how to raise this child. Lord, how am I supposed to raise this child? But I want to make a couple statements about raising children. I have not completed it, obviously. We've got a 22-year-old, and I'm privileged to get to serve with him on staff, to have him up on the stage. Absolutely privileged. Not just in his musical ability, but his theological ability. And Hannah believe, I'm very privileged, but we're not done. We don't have it all fixed, folks. We don't have it all figured out. You can just ask our kids. But I want to make a statement to parents. And this has been a statement I've made many, many times. The goal of raising children is not to raise good children. Don't chase me out for being a heretic yet. The goal of raising children is to raise godly children. By godly, I mean those who know that they will stand before a holy God and give an account of themselves for how they choose to live their lives. In other words, you don't want to raise children who simply obey you. You want to raise children who obey the Lord. Don't raise good kids. Raise godly kids. How? Teach them to study the scriptures that you study. Teach them to worship the Lord that you worship. Teach them to praise the Savior that you praise. Teach them to respond to the Spirit that you respond to. Teach them to honor the Heavenly Father that you honor. Teach them to trust the God that you trust. Teach them to follow the God that you follow. Teach them to obey the God that you obey. Because parents, we can teach a child all that we know, but they're going to become what we are. That's a frightening thought. Why are there no instructions given to Manoah to raise Samson? Because the instructions were given long time before that. Through Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Parents, you want to know how to raise children? Love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's how to raise godly children. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, he continues in Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Parents, teach children to love the Lord your God with all their heart, with all their mind, with all their soul, as you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. Now, folks, even perfect parents can have ungodly kids. Just go back into the garden. The Heavenly Father, Adam and Eve, and a tree. Godly parents can still have ungodly offspring. Okay. Deuteronomy 11:9 continues the instruction. You shall teach them to your children the words of the Lord, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Again, because you can teach a child all that you know, but they're going to become what you are. Are you a man in pursuit of the Lord? Do you seek His face? Do you seek His glory? Do you seek His character? Do you seek His wisdom? Do you seek His counsel? Do you seek His word? Do you seek the Lord? Here's the implications. Judges chapter 13, we continue the narrative. Verse 15 through 25. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. You see that? He's a Baptist. Yeah, that's it right there. Let us detain you. Always find you a reason to eat and have fellowship. I like what he's going to serve. It's called cabrito. It's a great dish. In the words of some of the singles Kathy and I taught many years ago when we took a mission trip and we had a goat with us. And the goat was tied up for 2 or 3 days in Mexico. We came back from one of our work days away from that area and the goat was gone, but we had meat that night. And the singles wrote that wonderful song for us. Supper was a hairy friend of mine. Yep. Manoah was a Baptist. And he's going to serve cabrito. Verse 16. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food. That's interesting. Definitely not a Baptist. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? Again, I'm looking for the authority. That when your words come to pass, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord says something fascinating. The angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing that it is wonderful. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Is he in the presence of Christ? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon a rock to the Lord. By the way, just as Gideon did. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went up toward heaven from the altar. So apparently the flame comes busting out of the rock. And as it heads up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. What an incredible sight that had to be. To set your burnt offering down before this angel of the Lord. To watch it get consumed in a fire. And then to see the subject of that worship be carried up into a pillar of fire before you. It'll do one thing for you. It'll scare you real badly. Look at the narrative, because that's what happens to Manoah. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they did an appropriate thing. They fell on their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah says to his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands. Nor would he have shown us these things, nor would he have taught us the things at this time. Fascinating. But we begin to understand why the Lord first appeared to this woman and communicated to this woman. Why? Because while the man is panicked, the woman's practical. Does that happen in your home? Man's panicked, woman's practical. Look at his panic. Manoah said, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Folks, doctrinally, under most circumstances, that's exactly what would happen. For you and I to come in the presence of God in an immortal, in a mortal body, the bodies we have right now, would very likely lead to our instantaneous destruction. One of the things that's necessary for you and I to step into the very glorious presence of God is for God to transform us in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. That we stand in His presence as an immortal body, because that's what it's going to take to stand in the presence of the full glory of God. What is heaven? Heaven is unrestrained access to the unrestrained glory of God. Or unrestricted access to the unrestrained glory of God. So the man panics. Doctrinally, he's correct. Seeing the face of God would likely result in a quick death. But while he's panicked, the life is practical. His wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, three things would have happened, Manoah. Listen to your woman. He would not have accepted a burnt offering. Nor would he have shown us all these things. Nor would he have told us such things as these. If I'm going to be pregnant, it wouldn't make sense to kill me right now, would it? And all you men who have had that experience, just remain silent so you don't embarrass yourself. Now I would do the same. The narrative continues. Verse 24, as we wind down. So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanandan between Zorah and Eshtol. And I probably chopped those names. But folks, what we're seeing here is where the sadness of man meets the sovereignty of God. Because you've got to step back and ask ourselves, why are we starting this judge at the birth of an individual as opposed to finding somebody on the scene? And I think this is first the sadness of man. Let's look at these two things. Many of the people in Israel will live and die in bondage and suffering because they will not cry out to God for help. The Philistines will be in bondage for 40 years. They've been in bondage probably up to 20 years at this point. Or at the birth of Samson, given the time period, possibly 20 years. Secondly, many of the people in Israel will suffer longer because God has to raise someone up from scratch, if you will, rather than simply empower someone who's already on the scene. Can you imagine that God has to look around the nation of Israel? He says, I can't find somebody I'm going to use. So I'm going to go to a barren woman and I'm going to start developing a judge. Someone to rescue the nation. On the other hand, he may be saying, if they won't cry out to me, then I won't respond immediately and I'll take my time. But what we begin to see in the sadness of man is the sovereignty of God. And we can never, ever impinge upon the sovereignty of God. Number one, God will choose to step in and help Israel even if they won't cry out to Him for help. That's God's prerogative. God will do that for His glory and for His people should He choose to. Secondly, God will raise someone up from scratch if He chooses to, rather than empower somebody who's already on the scene. Same point. Because the sovereignty of God overrides the sadness of man in this case. But watch what the sovereignty of God does here, because there's a neat parallel. It says, the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. That we've read. But it also says that the child grew, the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of God began to move on him. Pay attention to those three things. The child grew, the Lord blessed him, the Spirit of the Lord began to move on him. Listen to a very familiar passage, perhaps. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Luke 2:40, in reference to Jesus Christ. The sovereignty of God would be shown again in a very familiar fashion and with a very familiar statement. The child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Because when God had to fight an enemy far greater than the Philistines, when God had to fight an enemy called sin and death, where He could not just raise up any son, He would raise up His own Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Because while the Philistines were keeping the nation of Israel in bondage, our sin has done the same to us. And that bondage not only keeps us tied up, but it's going to separate us from God for all eternity. And so when God needs to raise up a judge and when God needs to raise up a Savior, the only one qualified to do that, the only one that He can have properly do this is Him in Abad. God in Abad, God's own Son, Jesus Christ, has to be raised up to do battle with sin and death. And you know He did it before you and I cried out. For God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. He didn't wait for us to cry out, although He knew most, many, some would cry out. You see, this morning, the Scripture tells us that you can cross over from death to life. Jesus spoke of it as follows in John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And he shall not come into judgment. He has crossed over from death unto life. Here's why you have to cross over from death to life. The Bible says that everybody sinned and comes short of the glory of God. That's not an argument we would even need to have in here. Most folks recognize that. But what the Bible tells us is that the wages of sin, what we deserve as a result of that sin, is death. Not just the death of this stuff, but a death that's going to lead to the separation from God for all eternity. And if you want to cross over that gap of death, you don't have to wait until the end time to do it. You can actually do it this morning if you haven't done it already. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, present tense, everlasting life. And that person shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Listen, there's no reason for a person to stand before God in judgment if Christ has already paid for that person's judgment. So what you do is you take the offering that God makes for you, which is, I will die for your sins in your place, and all you have to do is take what I am offering you, which is my death, the Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. That's all the Scripture says. Because God's going to raise up a greater judge. And so you could leave this morning no longer an enemy of God, but a child of God. John 1:12, yet to all who receive Him, to them who have received His Son Jesus Christ, He gave the right to become a child of God. This morning, do you want to become a child of God? This morning, are you sure you're a child of God? I am haunted by Matthew 7:21. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, do we not cast out demons in your name, do many wonders and signs? And Jesus Christ says unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And my biggest fear, my biggest burden for the church today is that there are individuals who sit in here every single week and walk away from the offering of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Every single week. It's just a burden I will bear as a pastor. Drifty knows the same passion. Your heart is broken for it. It's broken for it. Let's pray.